Father, we thank you again for inspiring Mark to record your life in ministry. Please speak to us from your scripture. Help us to understand, have a deeper appreciation for what Jesus came to do, to serve and to save. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So Mark chapter 1, verse 9. Just a few words of introduction here before we get into that text. The title for this message, or the focus, is Fulfilling Righteousness. Fulfilling Righteousness. And the event that's recorded here in verses 9 through 11 is when Jesus was baptized, and it marked the start of his public ministry. And a lot converged at this moment in time, and I think it's extremely important. And Mark doesn't offer too many words on it, but I'm going to augment what Mark has to say about it by drawing from John and Matthew, etc. But the point of this title, Fulfilling Righteousness, or where I got that from, is actually recorded from Matthew. Matthew gives us the reason, or records the reason that Jesus gives as to why he submitted himself to John's baptism, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But as I mentioned last time a few weeks when I started Mark's Gospel, oftentimes it's cited that the theme verse of Mark's Gospel is Mark 10:45, and hopefully by the time we're done with this, we'll all have it memorized. And it goes like this: the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And integral to Jesus fulfilling that mission was to accomplish righteousness. Accomplish a righteousness that we as humanity have failed to do so. We have failed to live to the righteous requirement that God's law demands. We have failed to live out what it means to bear the image of God. And going all the way back to the beginning with Adam, as our federal head, as our representative, he failed to do that. And consequently, we who have come from his generation have failed to do so. There's a seriousness to that thought that doesn't always maybe fall on us with as much weight as it ought to. In failing to live out who we were supposed to be, created in God's image, in failing to keep the righteous requirements of the law, we have incurred true moral guilt. It's not like a bad feeling that society kind of places on us, like some sort of psychological construct. It's not a bad feeling that our parents kind of impose upon us. There is a true moral guilt that we have before the living God. And because of that true guilt, there are true consequences. There is a true judgment. We have incurred God's justice. I want to read from Romans 5, just a few verses, so that we appreciate this concept of Adam failing and all of us subsequently failing, and this new Adam coming on the scene, namely Jesus, who actually fulfills righteousness. Romans 5, 8, starting with verse 18, it reads, "Therefore, as through one man's offense," this is Adam, "as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation." That is what our true moral guilt has incurred: judgment, justice, condemnation. "Even so, through one man's righteous act," that's Jesus, "the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." We have a need for forgiveness from sin, but we also have a need to satisfy the righteous requirement of the law. We, in general, I think, focus on Jesus' death, and maybe rightfully so because of all that it accomplished, but in a real way, that's kind of only half the salvific story. Right? Yes, we needed Jesus' death for our payment for our sin debt. He absorbed the judicial wrath of the Father on our behalf. And as we trust in him, we can be acquitted. As we trust in his atonement, we can be declared completely innocent. But that's only part of the salvation that needs to take place in our lives. We need to appreciate his perfect life of obedience, that fulfilling of righteousness. So let me say it like this: just as important as it is to deal with our sin and our debt, that Jesus' death represents and accomplishes, just as important as it is for that. His life is for our righteousness. And that's what I want to kind of develop here by focusing on this short portion of Mark where Jesus submits to John's baptism. A couple more verses, sorry, before we get to the actual text. So 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 and following, it says that Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, became for us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. But I'm focusing on that word righteousness. And Paul makes this abundantly clear in Philippians 3, 8 and 9, when Paul is talking about the greatest desire that he has is that he may know Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. This is the righteousness that Christ accomplished as the second Adam, that the first Adam failed, and as we subsequently from his generations have failed to do so. So let's read Mark chapter 1, starting with verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Really abbreviated, but he captures the essence of this event, that Jesus submitted to John's baptism, and there was a glorious parting of the sky, anointing of the Spirit, and affirmation by the Father. But as I mentioned, I want to bring in some other Gospels here to kind of give a little bit more, maybe context, a little bit more meaning or reason behind why Jesus underwent this baptism. John's Gospel, I think, creates a really awesome drama as Jesus comes on the scene. So if you look at John chapter 1, we see John the Baptist is doing his thing of preaching and preparing, right? He's baptizing people in the Jordan. I'm assuming that, you know, there's kind of a big audience scattered around this wilderness area, maybe hundreds listening, maybe hundreds or tens, you know, filing in a line to await baptism as a symbol of repentance. And maybe mid-sentence in John's preaching or baptizing or whatever he's doing, his eyes, somehow he has this direction to look and see this man approaching. And this is what he says. He makes this declaration as he sees Jesus approaching in John chapter 1, verse 29. "Behold," so I think at that point, everyone's kind of stopping and maybe looking in the same direction he is. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water." It's at this point that John's ministry, John the Baptist's ministry, comes to a head. Like, this is the moment that he's been waiting for. And as Jesus approaches him, Jesus says, or he implies, I don't know what the exchange was, but he wants to be baptized by John. And it kind of strikes us as an odd request, because this is a baptism of repentance. Jesus was sinless. There's no need for him to undergo a baptism of repentance. So why is he doing this? And it strikes John as odd as well. And if we look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 14, this is John's response. He tries to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. The reason Jesus submitted to John the Baptist's baptism was, in part of his whole life, to fulfill righteousness. It still seems kind of odd, though, that Jesus gave that response. Because there's no Old Testament mandate or command or law that would obligate Jesus to undergo this baptism. Yes, there were baptisms in the Old Testament, ablutions, washings, those kinds of things as part of Levitical law. But John was using that kind of common practice and using it in a new way of a baptism of repentance, that Israel needed to change, that there needed to be a particular introspection and reflection on one's own life and realize that something needs to change, that there needs to be some sort of repentance. And so he uses this common image in a maybe a different way for Israel. So there's no Old Testament law that obligates Jesus to undergo this baptism. It doesn't really make sense from the perspective that Jesus needs to repent because he was sinless. So what does it really mean to fulfill all righteousness by undergoing this baptism? Well, let me just submit to you, I think righteousness is more than just keeping specific laws. I think righteousness is more than sinlessness. And maybe, like, technically speaking, okay, if you're sinless, then technically you're righteous. Maybe, I don't want to get into technicalities, but I want to emphasize something by couching it in those terms. The righteousness that Jesus was accomplishing was perfect obedience to his Father's will. Yes, that includes keeping every specific law, and yes, that includes being absolutely sinless, but I'm emphasizing it in that way because we see Jesus perfectly faithful to the path set before him. I think it puts it in a more positive context, right? As opposed to being sinless, not doing anything wrong, he's doing everything right, in lockstep with his Father's will. That's the point of emphasis. And that's how I would phrase it. Fulfilling all righteousness, the righteousness that Jesus accomplished, was unreservedly trusting in his Father, obeying his Father in lockstep with his will, in lockstep with God's purpose of serving and saving. And so part of God's will was him undergoing this baptism of John. And why is that? There's a number of reasons that we can cite. I've kind of categorized into three different reasons that I'd like to briefly expand upon and hopefully aid our remembrance of these three points. I have four words. They all start with the letter A. So the first one is acknowledge. Jesus was baptized by John, or Jesus submitted to the baptism of John as a way of acknowledging John's ministry. He acknowledged John's ministry. He recognized his ministry. The second A and the second reason is that when Jesus got baptized, he was associating himself with sinful human beings. He was associating himself. He was identifying with sinful human beings. And the last point, I have two more A's. At this baptism event, Jesus was anointed by the Spirit and affirmed by the Father. So he acknowledges John's ministry, he associates with sinful human beings, and he was anointed by the Spirit and affirmed by the Father. And so I want to briefly expand on those. The first point, Jesus acknowledges John's ministry. So if we take a step back and just think about this very logically, John the Baptist was the forerunner for Christ. It makes perfect sense that Jesus would recognize his ministry. John was preparing the way for Jesus, right? I think it brings greater clarity to the fulfillment that Gary mentioned this morning about the prophecies of Malachi and Isaiah, of this forerunner, John the Baptist. For whom was he preparing the way? Well, this guy comes on the scene, it's Jesus. And so in one sense, John is saying, I'm preparing the way for Jesus. Jesus comes on the scene, undergoes John's baptism, and by doing so, he says, I'm the one for whom John was preparing the way. We see this working together to accomplish God's purpose. And at this point in time, John, as I mentioned, his ministry is kind of coming to an end. It's transitioning, and Jesus' ministry is starting. And John's kind of passing the baton. Right? Later on in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist says, he, Jesus, must increase, and I, John, must decrease. And so when Jesus submits to John the Baptist's baptism, he is publicly bringing the two ministries together. And so when John points to Jesus, when he makes his declaration in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and Jesus undergoes John's baptism, there shouldn't be any question about the exchange that's going on there. Now, there shouldn't be any question in terms of the one for whom John was preparing and the one whom Jesus claims to be. John was preparing the way to bring Jesus center stage for the salvation of the world. And so this is one reason why Jesus undergoes John's baptism, to acknowledge that ministry and to start his own. And that was God's perfect path that he had for Jesus as a way of fulfilling all righteousness. The second reason is that when Jesus got baptized, and this is one that I think is, and they're all important, but this is one maybe that touches me a little bit more, is that he was associating himself with sinful human beings. The Son of God did not become just a man in terms of just putting on flesh or just becoming physically a man. He didn't just do that, but he actually lived among us. I love the name Emmanuel, God with us, because of what that portrays. He fully embraced his humanity and what was required of us. In Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, it says that Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law. For what purpose? To redeem those who were under the law. Jesus felt the moral obligation. He felt the weight of what it meant to be a human being, to be created in the image of God in that sense. And he did this being truly human. He lived out what it means to be truly human in its fullest sense, without any sin. He lived out what it meant to bear the image of God in its fullest sense. He lived out the righteous requirement of the law that we could not do. When he got baptized, it was a public demonstration of submitting himself to all of what humanity, to all of what we as human beings are morally obligated to do, if I can say it like that. Jesus didn't have any repenting to do, right? He was completely sinless. But in order to achieve that righteousness for us, he had to associate himself with us, and he did it to the nth degree. As I mentioned, as I started off with Romans 5, the first Adam failed, and all of us who came after failed. And then the second Adam comes on the scene and lives out what it means to be human in the fullest and most perfect sense. This is an integral plan, an integral step in the plan of salvation. I want to read from Romans 8, because I think this helps provide more clarity in terms of what Jesus was doing, perfectly satisfying the righteousness of his Father's will. In Romans 8, we read, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh." I want to stop there. "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh." God's law, the standard of what is righteous, the standard, the moral reference, right, that the moral compass just stands there as a reference point, a wall that doesn't empower us to do anything, but it stands there as a reference. And if you transgress it, you transgress it, and it stands there to condemn you. And if you abide by it, then it stands there to validate you. But the fact of the matter is that we've all failed, we've all incurred true moral guilt, right? And it stands there to condemn us. It can't empower us. It can't encourage us. It's just there as a reference point. The law could not do anything. It was weak through our flesh. Continuing. "But God did it. God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." In the likeness of sinful flesh. Though Jesus was not tainted by sin, he succumbed to all of what humanity is to the fine line of not sinning, right? He fully embraced all of what it meant to be human. God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That was his purpose, right? Not only did he come as a man to take our penalty, our death sentence, but he came to satisfy the righteous requirement of the law so that it would be fulfilled in us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 so beautifully and almost poetically captures this transaction, this exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reads, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So much going on in this short little verse. God the Father made God the Son, who was completely innocent, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. What did we contribute? I've said this before. What did we contribute to our salvation? We contributed sin and guilt and wrath. That's what we contribute. And so that cup of wrath is basically given to Jesus to drink on our behalf. So he who is completely innocent takes upon him our sin, our wrongdoing, for the purpose that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this is not a righteousness that we've achieved, as Paul said in Philippians, right? This is a righteousness that is from God through faith. It's a righteousness that Jesus fulfilled and is credited to our account if we trust in him. So when Jesus got baptized, this was, I think, part of the reason why the Father had Jesus fulfilling his path of righteousness to be baptized, so that he could associate with those for whom he came to live and die. The third reason, is that at this baptism event, it marks the start of Jesus' public ministry, and he is anointed by the Spirit and affirmed by the Father. In Mark 1:10, it says, "The heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove." I don't know what, it's a simile. I don't know what image, what it visibly actually looked like to see the Spirit descending. It says like a dove. But nevertheless, there was some sort of visual appeal to the Spirit descending upon Jesus and resting on him, remaining on him. And it was an anointing, testifying that this was the Son of God. But also, it's interesting, if you look at John in chapter 1 again, that this was a sign given to John the Baptist, some sort of prophetic vision, that when he saw this take place, it was to confirm that this is also the one who for whom he was preparing the way. It says in John chapter 1, verse 33 and following, John the Baptist speaking, "He who sent me to baptize with water said to me," so this is a prophetic vision, or that he was given, "upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God." So you have the Spirit, this visible anointing of Jesus for all to see, and this fulfillment that was particularly given to John the Baptist to affirm his ministry. And also in doing that, when John is affirmed, or rather when the prophetic vision is confirmed in John's eyes, it gives all the more boldness, I think, and credence to the declaration that John made, that this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then on top of that, we have the Spirit descending and remaining on Jesus. We have this, I'm assuming, like a thunderous, booming voice, right, as the heavens depart, the Father speaking in Mark 1:11, "Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" This is an historical event that took place. Put yourself on the Jordan there and seeing all this take place. John's doing his thing. He's baptizing. He's preaching. All of a sudden, he kind of interrupts mid-sentence, sees Jesus approaching. Jesus gets baptized. The heavens part. The Spirit descends. The Father affirms. Like, it's just a huge event that took place. And Jesus did this. He succumbed not only to humanity, or not succumbed, but he condescended not just to take on humanity in flesh and not just to endure and experience what we experience, but he subjected himself even to this symbol of repentance, to fully identify with us as human beings. And he walked in perfect obedience to his Father's will in order to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This righteousness that he accomplished, again, I don't want to beat a dead horse, but it is something that I don't think that we maybe appreciate. This maybe, I'll call it the second half of our salvation. Yes, Jesus died for our sin, but he lived for our righteousness. We're not accomplishing our own righteousness. Yes, we are to live righteously, but our righteous standing before God is wholly predicated on Jesus' life. And he accomplished what we could never accomplish. And it was credited to our account if we truly trust in him. Jesus died for sin. That makes us innocent. Jesus lived for our righteousness. And by that, we can be righteous. But there's another application here, is that Jesus perfectly following that path of righteousness, being in lockstep with his Father's will, wholly and unreservedly trusting in his Father, that utter dependence upon God, that humble service towards others, that provides the ultimate example that we ought to walk and that we ought to follow. And that's what I think the rest of Mark's gospel develops, the actions, the service that Jesus brought to bear while he was on this earth. To close, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen.